As we come to this passage this morning, it's really like the Lord Jesus is questioning whether we really believe the words that we've been singing. Words like, there is a name I love to hear. Words like, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. And it's as though as we read this passage, Jesus is saying, really? Is that true? Is what you've sung this morning the reality of your life? So let's look to that. And we're going to read from Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We're going to end the reading of God's word there this morning. Some time ago, I was looking through a book about Pete Doherty. He was a singer in a group called the Libertines and later the Baby Shambles. He was also famous for a pretty tumultuous relationship with model Kate Moss. The book was written by his mother and called My Prodigal Son. Here's the synopsis of the book. For over 3 years, Jacqueline Doherty has been watching her rock star son's messy descent into drug addiction. Every step of the way has been charted by a hungry media, and every step of the way has been agony for a loving mum. Pete Doherty's celebrity means that his addiction has become public property. But Jacqueline is a private person, and her painful story is the story of any mum or any parent trying to help a child who has gone off the rails. This is the compelling story of Pete's childhood, his burgeoning talent, his success as a musician, and his drug addiction, set against the backdrop of his loving relationship with his mother and family. It is a moving memoir of how a happy middle-class family has attempted to cope with a family member opting to love drugs more than he loves them or himself. It's that last phrase I want us to focus on. A family member opting to love drugs more than he loves them or himself. Because isn't that exactly what Jesus is demanding of any of his disciples? That we would opt to love Jesus more than we love family members or even ourselves. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Did Pete Doherty hate his family? Well, no, absolutely not. But he had come to love something more. And what he loved more had profound implications upon his family. And the call to follow Jesus is a call to love Jesus more than anything or anyone else. And Jesus paints that in the starkest of terms by calling his disciples to hate their families. So how are we to understand a statement of Jesus like this? Does become a Christian really involve separating yourself from family members to be devoted exclusively to Jesus? Well, it's important that when we come to passages like this, that we do what the reformers taught us to do so well. We interpret Scripture with Scripture. We use the clear teaching of the Bible to help us understand the parts that are less clear, more easily misunderstood, and misinterpreted to say things that they are not saying. So let's break it down a little bit by first considering the call to hate. Is that really consistent with the rest of the teaching of Jesus? Well, if we know anything of the teaching of Jesus, we know that this stands in complete contrast to anything that Jesus has said. Remember the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So whatever these words of Jesus mean, they're not a command to actually hate other people, because Jesus has commanded us to love even our enemies. What about the call to hate family? Is that consistent with the teaching of Jesus elsewhere? Well, throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus reaffirming the Old Testament commandment that parents were to be honored, stressing that even expressions of religious devotion didn't excuse anybody from caring for their family members. The Jewish religious leaders had made provision that people could be excused from the financial provision of parents if they instead gave a gift to God. But Jesus would have none of it. No gift to God freed anyone from the care of their parents and the call to honour parents. And nor does following Jesus. The Apostle Paul later addresses the issue of those who profess to be followers of Jesus, but were not caring for their elderly parents or relatives. And here's how he describes them: worse than an unbeliever, saying even that they have denied the faith. So whatever these words of Jesus mean, they can't set aside the command to honour father and mother. Faith in Jesus doesn't lessen the responsibility to care for parents. If anything, it increases it. So if it's not a command to hate, and it's not a command to hate family, well, what exactly is it? Well, it's what we call hyperbole. That is an exaggerated statement or claim not intended to be taken literally. Now, we're familiar with other examples of hyperbole that Jesus uses. Remember, for example, when Jesus tells us that we should gouge out our eyes or cut off our hands if they're the cause of sin. That's not meant to be taken literally. Jesus overstates the issue to make a particular point. It would be better to have one hand and enjoy eternal life than to have both hands and to be separated from God in hell. That's hyperbole. We're used with it in everyday conversation as well. The famous warning of the unsympathetic mother: if you fall down off that wall and break your legs, don't come running to me. It's hyperbole. It's an exaggerated statement that's not intended to be taken literally. But the language is purposefully exaggerated to make a point. There will be no sympathy if the child gets hurt while ignoring the warning. Now, similarly, the words of Jesus here are not devoid of meaning, nor do they carry less weight just because he uses hyperbole. In actual fact, the reason he uses it is so that we grasp the weight of the statement that he's making. Jesus paints here dramatic pictures because he wants us to count the cost of discipleship. What following Jesus may actually cost us in family relationships. The counting the cost is a normal part of everyday life. Perhaps you've had one of those vouchers for Supervalue where you get €10 off if you spend €70. Now, you don't need a big shop, but you're determined that you're going to get your €10 off. So what do? As you walk around the shop, well, you count the cost. You make sure that you're getting just over the €70 so you can get your €10 off. And Jesus is telling us to do the same thing here. He first of all illustrates it with a building project. Verse 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build and was not able to finish." Now, someone who starts a building project without the finances to see it through to completion is only building a monument to their own failure. It will stand as a permanent reminder of a man who rushed into a project without first counting the cost and couldn't finish what he started. Now, a building project might result in personal humiliation, but what about a war effort where the cost hasn't been considered? That would have far more serious implications, not only for the ruler himself, but for all of his soldiers and all of his citizens. Look at verse 31. Jesus says, "Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation with the other while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace." Theresa May's Brexit mantra, "No deal is better than a bad deal," isn't the best advice when an opposing army is approaching with a stronger military force than you have. A peace deal at any cost would be better than the loss of life in a war that you are destined to lose. Counting the cost in advance will enable the king to make the best decision both for him, for his army, and for his citizens. And Jesus concludes, in the same way, any one of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Count the cost. If you're going to follow Jesus, you must be willing to give up anything, everything, to follow him. Jesus' final illustration is about a salt problem, verse 34. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. You see, salt without saltiness is good for nothing. The only thing salt has going for it is its saltiness. That's it. It's even in the name, salt. But what good is a follower who doesn't follow? What good is a Christian who doesn't listen to Jesus? Well, according to Jesus, they are good for nothing. The only thing a Christian has going for them is Jesus. The only thing a follower of Jesus has going for them is the one that they follow, Jesus. So if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, but you're not following Jesus, you're refusing to listen to his words, you are like salt without saltiness. Good for nothing. Salt without saltiness doesn't even deserve to be called salt. And the Christian who doesn't follow Christ is not worthy to bear the name of Christ. the reason we must count the cost of discipleship and consider what it means to be a follower of Jesus is because we must carry the cross of discipleship. The cross. Now, a cross had only one purpose. It was a means of execution, like an electric chair or a gallows. They serve only one purpose, to put people to death. And that's the very image that Jesus chooses here in verse 27. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Cannot. It's a condition of discipleship. That's why it's so important to count the cost, because we must carry a cross. And for some people, that will be at the expense of family relationships. If you follow Jesus, trusting him as Savior, obeying him as Lord, well, some family members will think that you've gone a little strange. If you started attending this church, some family members may take it as a personal offense that you have turned your back on a particular tradition in which you were brought up, and they may exert pressure on you to return. But the follower of Jesus must take up his cross and follow Jesus, or they cannot be his disciple. For others, that may come at the expense of promotions in the workplace. We live in a culture that, in spite of its stated desire to be inclusive of all people, is fiercely intolerant of anyone who dares to disagree with the prevailing culture. In particular, at the moment, in those areas regarding gender and sexuality. And the Christian's position on these matters is under intense scrutiny. And if you hold to the teachings of Scripture in these areas, you may find that it will hinder your prospects of promotion, even your employability. But the follower of Jesus must take up his cross and follow Jesus, or they cannot be his disciple. For each of us, the cost of discipleship may be very different. But make no mistake, it will mean carrying a cross, being willing to give up anything, everything, to follow Jesus. I've been really struck over recent months by the resignation of Tim Farron as leader of the Liberal Democratic Party in the UK. We're used to political leaders who have to step down because they acted inappropriately, or because they've abused their position of power. But Tim Farron stepped down as leader of the Liberal Democrats because of his faith in Jesus. From the time he took up leadership of the party 2 years ago, he was constantly asked questions about his views on homosexuality and abortion. In the recent British general election, that came under scrutiny again, with growing tension between what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus, who accepts the authority of the Bible, and the views that he is expected to hold as the leader of a political party. He felt he had come to a stage where he could no longer lead his party and be a faithful follower of Jesus. So he resigned as leader of the party. At the end of his resignation speech, he quoted the closing words of Isaac Watts' hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," saying that in spite of loving his political party so much, he had a greater love, one that demands my soul, my life, my all. Now, what struck me is that Tim Farron's response is not the action of an elite group of super Christian. It is what Jesus expects of everyone of his disciples. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Did Tim Farron hate being the leader of the Liberal Democrats? Not at all. But it might have appeared that way to others, because when he had to make a choice between being a faithful follower of Jesus and having a successful political career, well, there was only one choice that he could make. He would carry his cross and follow Jesus. Because that's what it means to follow Jesus. And so must we. We must be willing to take up our cross and follow him. Now, these words of Jesus are hard words. But they're hard words because being a follower of Jesus is a hard calling. It involves death, a willingness to die for Jesus, to give up anything for Jesus. And perhaps at this time in your life, there is something that has become more important to you than Jesus. A job, a relationship, a desire or ambition, your reputation, and you are willing to do anything to hold on to that thing or to gain that thing, even if it means being unfaithful to Jesus, even if it means denying some of the teaching of Jesus, even if it means ignoring some of the commands of Jesus. And if that's so, then the words of Jesus need to weigh heavy upon you. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Isaac Watts understood that there was a cost as he surveyed the wondrous cross of Jesus. He was able to write, "My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." My richest gain, the thing he placed most value in, he counted as loss for Jesus. He knew the enticement of other things and the desire to love those things more than Jesus, but still he would write, "All the vain things which charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." Where did that come from? That willingness to sacrifice anything for Jesus. His richest gain, the thing that charms him most. Well, it was the result of a love so amazing, so divine, it demanded his soul, his life, his all. We're going to stand together now and sing that song. It's going to be on the screen, but if you'd like to look at it in the books, it's number 1126. When I survey the wondrous